our series in Colossians. I found it interesting that I'm only preaching one message out of this series. I like that. The only thing that could make that better is if I weren't preaching any of them. And we were leaving it to Dan and Noah. But I found it interesting that the little section, the baby section they gave me, deals with one of the most difficult things that I struggle with, and that's prayer. And so when I saw that, I saw, you know, verses 2 through 4 talk about prayer, and I'm thinking to myself, well, I'm blowing past that. You know, I've already done the thing on Acts, you know, how to pray, adoration, all that stuff. And I'm going on to this other one, this phrase. And God wouldn't let me do that. And so I've been wrestling with the book of Colossians for several weeks. And I really struggled with this message about prayer. And finally, you know, I was coming up with titles like How to Pray and, you know, 7 Steps to a Wonderful Prayer Life and all that garbage. But finally, I decided I'd just go ahead and be honest and just ask the question, why pray? You know, why do you pray? Do you need help? You need guidance? Maybe you have poor health and you need good health? You need protection, you need provision. Is that why you pray? That's how I pray. You know, my wife and I have just, mostly her, but just gone through really a very, very grueling 2 years. We're both 60, and she decided that she was going to take the challenge of going through the nursing program at Western Nevada College. We are late bloomers, by the way, and so she decided, what the heck, let's do this. It's something I've always wanted to do but afraid of, but I'm going to try it. And so she's gone through this. Man, it is the most arduous thing I have ever seen in my life. People ask me, how is it? And I say, here's how I describe it, and this is no stretch. It is like Marine Corps boot camp with extreme academics, okay? That is nursing school, and everybody I've ever talked to that went through it says the same thing. They describe it the same way. Most horrendous thing I have ever seen anybody endure. And if any of you guys have spouses that have gone through nursing school, as somebody told me, oh, you're going through nursing school too, because it is a team sport. Well, I've been praying for her and sending prayer requests to my prayer team regularly for the last 2 years at each one of the major hurdles that she has encountered and needed to get over. And frankly, I'm not sure my prayers have been too effective. I would pray things like, Lord, help her not to second guess herself. Help her not to read too much into the questions. Just take it for what they are. Help her not to change her answers. She always changes them from correct to incorrect. And every single time she would do all those things, it happened anyway. So I got down to praying, okay, Lord, this is multiple choice. Help her guess right. Didn't work. The big, what one nurse called a world-class event, was just her experience a couple weeks ago, the NCLEX, that is the boards. It is an unbelievable test. Thank God I have no desire to take the challenge and try it. But I prayed for her, Lord, just help her guess right and move through this and get this over with, please. I hope my prayer team is doing better than I am. They must be, because she did make it through nursing school. But I finally came to the conclusion, thank you. I finally came to the conclusion that maybe I would be able to help her more if I quit praying for her. Think about your prayers for a minute. Why do you pray? What are they like? Stop and think. What is the nature of your prayer? Just think through a typical prayer with God. What's it like? What do you pray for? Do you ever feel like you're just talking to the ceiling? Why do you pray? Well, in Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, Paul gives us a good reason to pray. And I want to read it together. I put it on the screen. It's in your notes as well. He says, "Devote yourselves to prayer with an alert mind and a thankful heart. Pray for us too that God will give us many opportunities to speak about his mysterious plan concerning Christ. That is why I'm here in chains. Pray that I will proclaim this message as clearly as I should. Likewise, live wisely among those who are not believers and make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be gracious and attractive so that you will have the right response for everyone." In these few verses here, we find two imperatives. The first one is devote yourselves to prayer. Be vigilant. Be dialed in. Be honed in. Be persistent. Devote yourselves to prayer. Not only are we to pray, he says we are to stay alert and stay thankful. Now, if you read the commentaries on this verse, you'll find that many of them suggest that this means that we are to pray about everything that's bothering us, and then with great expectation and anticipation, watch for God to answer. Being thankful regardless of how he chooses to answer, whether he says yes or no. Now, I don't think there's anything necessarily wrong with that. It's all well and good, but I think it may miss the point of what Paul is driving at. You need to remember, and sometimes it's hard to remember because of the structure of our Bibles, but remember, Colossians is a letter, and it was written to encourage a group of young Christians to mature in their relationship with Christ. But the chapter breaks and the section headings in most of our Bibles takes that flavor away from this as a letter and instead turns it into a text that is to be dissected and analyzed. And so we come up with all these disjointed commands and different things as if it were some kind of a textbook or a systematic theology. Noah did a great job for us, I think the second week, setting the letter in its cultural context and bringing out the climate of the day. And I want to just briefly review that, because if you don't get that, you're not going to get the message of Colossians. You'll miss a lot. Remember, as he said, that the people of this little church at Colossae lived in the shadow of the great Roman Empire. Rome in that day was the dominant power in the world. Every city reminded people of its all-encompassing power by their names. Some of them were even named after Caesars. By the temples that were in almost all of them that were dedicated to the worship of the Roman deities. And by all the statues in most cities of Roman gods and Caesar. They littered the place. And people and cities and regions all paid taxes to Rome to support the empire. Paul was even experiencing some of its judicial power when he wrote this letter. He is in jail at the time. He's under house arrest, remember. You couldn't even buy or sell in the marketplace without first offering a pinch of incense to Caesar, because Caesar was the image of God. He held the first place. Caesar was equal to the beginning of all things. It was the emperor, it was believed, who restored order. He was the one who brought peace, and he set all things in order. Caesar was even considered to be God manifest. That permeated the entire empire, Colossae as well. But the Roman Empire stands in stark contrast to the kingdom of God. And there are the two are in direct opposition to one another, and both contend for our hearts and our loyalties. And that's the point of what Paul is writing. And he starts it off by punctuating that point in chapter 1, verses 5 or 15 through 20. He says, speaking of Jesus, that he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. By him all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, visible things and invisible things, whether kings, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities. Everything was created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Not Caesar, not the empire. And he goes on, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The more you understand the nature of the empire, the more this passage will mean to you. This is the crux. This is the heart of the letter. The supremacy of Christ versus the claims of supremacy by the emperor. Now, like I said, I'm only preaching this one message on Colossians, but I've been working on it for 2 months. I'm a rather late bloomer myself, and a slow bloomer, too. One of the books that I've read every commentary I can get my hands on, but I read a little book called Colossians Remixed. It's sort of a postmodern, non-commentary commentary. And I would recommend it to you. Okay, it has been invaluable in helping me develop a perspective about Colossians and the climate that the church at Colossae was living in, and what all this stuff means. Now, I'll warn you, if you take the plunge and go get the book and read it, and if you are a conservative like I am, you will find yourself screaming at the book rather frequently, because he doesn't follow my line of thinking in a lot of ways that he applies this, but it is still an invaluable tool. And one of the things that I've come away with in this study is that these verses put side by side the nature of the empire against the nature of the kingdom of God in stark contrast. And as he continues on from this poem and continues on to the rest of the letter, the contrast becomes even more apparent. And if you miss that, you will miss the message of Colossians. Now, if you're an American living in 2008, I assume most of you are, some of these things aren't going to be as impressive to you as they were to the Colossians living in the shadow of an oppressive regime like the Roman Empire. Some of the things we identify more with people like Philemon, who was a well-to-do, plugged-in person in the empire, a slave owner. We're more like him than we are like Onesimus, a slave. And so we're going to relate to this completely differently. The empire really isn't our enemy. The empire is our friend. Can you imagine that when Paul said that God, through Christ, was pleased to reconcile all things to himself, he must have created quite a stir among the people. You see, the empire dominated. It didn't reconcile. But in contrast, God desires to reconcile. To reconcile people to himself. To reconcile people to one another. To reconcile creation to its intended and its intended perfection. Another contrast that I'm sure wasn't lost on Paul's readers was how this reconciliation took place. The Roman Empire is known for bringing peace. It's called the Pax Romana. But the road to Roman peace was lined with thousands of crosses and brute force. But in contrast to how the empire brings supposed peace, Jesus, it says, made peace through his blood shed on the cross. You know, as we were singing, I love especially the last three songs that we sang, because my study of Colossians just really made those songs challenge me. And especially when we come to the cross, what a wonderful thing it is. Well, it wasn't a wonderful thing then. It was exactly the opposite. Instead of power, it was weakness. But in that weakness, Christ set us free. He brought peace, not through his power, but through his weakness, through his blood shed on a cross, an object of scorn and shame in the empire. See, the people, the blood of the people paid for the Roman peace. Jesus paid for real peace with God through his own blood, shed on one of the empire's most brutal tools used to maintain the so-called peace. Look at some of the other contrasts here between living under the shadow of the empire and living in the hope of the kingdom of God. In chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, he's speaking about reconciliation and peace with God, and he says that this includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. The empire never reconciled with its enemies. It destroyed them. And it displayed their destruction on the crosses that line many of its roads. Chapter 3, verse 11, he says, in this new life, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbaric, uncivilized, slave, or free. Christ is all that matters, and he lives in all of us. You know, under the shadow of the empire, it does matter. Under the shadow of the empire, the disenfranchised stay that way. And the empire prospers at their expense. But in the kingdom, the disenfranchised are invited in. They're no longer separated from God or one another, but share an equal standing in wholeness and faultlessness. Again, provided by the king who is the head of that kingdom. Chapter 1, verse 27, he says, and this is the secret. Here's what God has been waiting all these years to reveal. Christ lives in you. In you. Read through Colossians and underline the number of times it says something relating to Christ in you or us in him. And he says, this is your assurance that you share in his glory. You see, in the empire, Caesar lived in Rome, and he didn't share anything with anybody. But in the kingdom, our king lives in us and shares everything. Chapter 3, verse 22 through 24, we see another contrast. Paul says, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything you do. Try to please them all the time, not just when they're watching you. Serve them sincerely because of your reverent fear of the Lord. Work willingly at whatever you do, as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Remember that the Lord will give you an inheritance as your reward, and that the master you are serving is Christ. See, in the empire, slaves like Onesimus, we'll see him in chapter 4, verse 9, were commodities. They had no inheritance. But in the kingdom, they are fellow heirs. In the kingdom of God, the king has laid down his own life so that we can have life, so that we can be set free, so that we can be reconciled to God and to one another and have an inheritance that is really secure. That inheritance will not do what your 401s and your IRAs are doing now. So why do we pray? Back to the question, why pray? To get our needs met? That may be why I pray. But I think the reason to pray in Paul's mind is that we would be reminded that you died when Christ died, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God, not the empire. Life doesn't come from the empire. It comes from Christ and Him alone. And that's easy to forget. It's real easy to forget. Israel forgot. Deuteronomy 32, verses 17 and 18 says they sacrificed to demons, which were not God. Gods they had not known. Gods that recently appeared. Gods your fathers did not fear. You deserted the rock who fathered you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. Judges 2, 10 and 11 says, after that generation died, the generation of Joshua and Caleb, another generation grew up who did not know the Lord or remember the mighty things He had done for Israel. They had forgotten. And they did evil in the Lord's sight and served the images of Baal. In the words of Star Wars, they went over to the dark side. They abandoned the kingdom that they had been given by God's grace and embraced instead the empire. You see, it's easy for us to forget too. That's why we have communion. The key to communion is remember, remember, remember. That's why we sing the songs that we were singing this morning. Not just because we have a time block to fill, but because it jogs our memory, it makes us think. Hopefully they challenge us. We're paying attention to what we're singing. And that's why we're to pray and to stay alert and to stay thankful. Now, I believe that America is the best place on earth to live. This country gives us more freedoms, gives us freedoms that few people on earth can even imagine. We have the freedom to criticize our government without the fear of recrimination. We have the freedom to decide who will lead this country for the next 4 years and who will represent us before our federal and state governments. We have the freedom to exercise our God-given ingenuity and creativity and create new businesses and enterprises and even whole new industries. We have the freedom to go anywhere in this country we want, anytime we want. We have the freedom to enter this place and worship God the way we choose. But it's very easy, because of that, those freedoms, those comforts, those privileges, for us to forget that our real life is hidden with Christ in God, not the empire. With all its good points, our country, like every other country, is still a part of the world system that has fallen under Satan's control. It is still a part of the empire. America isn't as oppressive as Rome was, but our freedoms only extends as far as it benefits the empire. And if the exercise of those freedoms ever becomes counter-beneficial to the empire, they will cease. If you don't believe me, check out the law of eminent domain and how it's been applied. The empire lures us into believing that life and security and happiness is provided by it. Don't rock the boat. Offer your pinch of incense to Caesar and he will allow you prosperity. So our prayers are often like a shopping list that we give to a butler to fill for us. I don't think that's the kind of prayer Paul has in mind here. Did you notice as we read this that even though he is under arrest, he doesn't ask them to pray for his release? He just asked them to help him see the opportunities that he has, even in that situation, to continue to share the good news of Jesus. You know, I've been bathing, as I said, myself in Colossians for the past couple of months, and I'm finally beginning to see Jesus' prayer in Matthew 6 in a different light. Because I'm finally seeing it in context of the empire versus the kingdom. Jesus said, this is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Can you see how this kind of prayer would keep your thinking straight about the empire and the kingdom? Our Father is not in Rome. Our Father is not in Washington or Wall Street or Walmart. He is in heaven. It is His kingdom we want to see expanded on earth, not the empire. It is God's will we hope prevails on earth, not the emperor's. God is the provider, not Caesar. We will not offer a pinch of incense to Him in the hope that He will allow us to prosper. And we will become forgiving people because we have been forgiven. And so our prayers, with that in mind, begin to express our desire to avoid the temptation to leave the place of faith, as Noah called it, and our loyalty to Christ, who is our life, and instead embrace the empire, thinking that it is our life. It's easy to forget. Sometimes the nature of my prayers seems to indicate that I've become distracted and forgotten that my real life is hidden in Christ, not the sum of the things that I've been managed to get from the empire. Sometimes my prayers sound more like I'm petitioning Caesar than expressing my need for God. See, one of the best reasons to pray that I can think of is that it will help me keep my head and my perspective aligned with God's. There is a second imperative in this passage, and that is to live wisely among outsiders. And we do that by snatching up every opportunity to tell other people where we have found life and where they can find it too. And we do that by watching what and how we say it. Watching what we say and how we say it. About the time Colossians was written, there were many, many misconceptions about what Christians were. People today have misconceptions about us, but these were a little bit different. For example, it was believed, there was a widespread belief that Christians were cannibals, that they actually ate human beings. Any idea where that misconception came from? Anybody? Communion. Yeah. In communion, you see, people heard that Christians ate the body and blood of Jesus. And so they thought that they were actually in there eating human flesh and drinking human blood. The Christians were also misconceived as being incestuous. Any idea why they had that misconception about them? Because they kept calling each other brother and sister. And so I would say to my wife, sister, because she is my sister in Christ. And they took it literally, thinking it was a biological, we were biologically brother and sister, and we were married. So the early church was mischaracterized as incestuous cannibals. Well, misconceptions about Christians aren't quite as bad today as they were back then, but they still exist. People today look at us and they say we're hypocrites, we're judgmental, we're narrow-minded, we're bigoted. So Paul is saying, live wisely among outsiders so that when they see who we really are, those misconceptions will be broken. The Apostle Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 2:12, live such good lives among the pagans, Paul's word outsiders, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. See, Paul is saying, don't be arrogant and argumentative and judgmental and a know-it-all. He says, be wise in what you say and how you say it. Be gracious and winsome. I've heard some Christians speak, and frankly, it embarrassed me. I wish they would just shut up and sit down. I wanted to slap them. And I'm one of them. A lot of the stuff we suffer for Jesus is self-inflicted. He says, don't live like that. Be wise. Let your conversation be gracious and winsome. I want to close with a story that I heard this week that really illustrates what Paul's talking about here. I don't know if it's true, but it does capture the difference between citizens of the empire and citizens of the kingdom. It seems there was a group of salesmen who had been in Chicago for a week-long regional sales conference, and they were on their way home Friday night at the end of a full week at the sales conference, and man, they were running late. They were on the verge of missing their flights home. And so they're running, literally running, doing the O.J. Simpson thing through the airport, on the way to the airport, trying to catch the gate, when one of them accidentally knocked over a display table of apples that a young girl was standing by, sending apples everywhere. All but one of the guys just keeps running for the airport. Because, man, they're late. They don't want to miss their flight. They want to get home. They've been gone all week. And there's no telling when they're going to get another flight. But one of the men has a twinge of compassion for the girl, and he realizes, I can't go on. So he tells the rest of the guys, go on, I'll catch the next plane I can, and he goes back to help her. As he goes back, he's really glad he did, because he finds out that the girl who's selling apples to help support herself is totally blind. And she's fumbling around on the ground trying to pick up the apples that are scattered all over the place. The crowd's not helping along. They're in a hurry too. They're rushing by her, and nobody is stopping to help her or pay any attention to her plight. So he gets down on his hands and knees and sees that she's crying, and he starts picking apples up and putting them back up on the table. And he notices in the process that some of them are damaged. And so as he gets back, the apples back up on the table and gets everything back together, he says, here's $40 to help cover the apples that we damaged. Are you okay? And through her tears, she nods, yes, I'm fine. And so as he turns to go and try to catch a flight, the girl asks him a question that literally stops him dead in his tracks. She asks him, Mister, are you Jesus? Now, the reason I like this story is because that's the kind of opportunities Paul says that we're to be on the lookout to snatch up. Those opportunities may be the only time people get a glimpse of Jesus, what Jesus is really like and what his people are really like. It's been said that people are going to listen to our lives before they listen to our words. Prayer is about remembering. Remembering that we have life because our King gave his for us. And remembering that life is not the possession of the empire. It only belongs and is given by Jesus. Living wisely about bringing others into this glorious kingdom is about bringing others into this glorious kingdom. You see, here's another difference between the kingdom and the empire. The empires are exclusive. Empires exist by keeping the wrong people out. If you don't have the right pedigree, you're out. The kingdom is inclusive. Everyone is invited to come. young, old, rich, poor, men, women, employers, employees, everybody, come on in and find life where we have found it. I would challenge you to do some digging, do some homework, learn all you can, immerse yourself in Colossians, especially in light of what it has to say about the difference between the empire and the kingdom of God. Let's pray. May your roots go down deep into Christ. May you have ever-increasing understanding of what God wants to do in your life. May you live wisely out there this week. May your words be gracious and right for every occasion. May your life honor and please the Lord this week. May you snatch up every opportunity to do good and kind things for others as Jesus' representative this week. May the Lord bless you and keep you in the place of faith. May he smile on you and continue to be gracious to you. May the Lord show you his favor and give you his peace. Amen. I'm going to ask the ushers if they would come forward and receive the offering from our church family. And I want to remind you, don't forget the tables outside. Check out the Navajo table. Check out the cultural concerns table.